Oh, well, one final announcement. Does anybody know where the sign-up list for the Men's Leadership Seminar? If you do, please give it to me after services or let me know where it is. I can't find that, and I do need we need that number firmed up by next week, by the way, for the seminar. It should be an enjoyable and educational afternoon over in Steubenville that day. One of the notable aspects of understanding God's way of life is the understanding of prophecy. Prophecy, of course, God's prophecies. Man can prophesy to beat the band, and once in a while he gets it right. Normally, mankind gets it right if they understand, if the person prophesying understands human nature. I'm not talking about God's prophets. I'm talking about people that are forecasters and such of trends. Human nature is incredibly predictable. You know, the carnal mind is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be in Romans 8. And the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can know it because God reveals it to us, but that's it. That's in Jeremiah 17:9. So somebody who understands human nature and then how it moves and how we function can kind of anticipate what people are generally going to do, sometimes rather specifically. With God, however, prophecy is a whole other thing entirely. God made the universe. He is the creator. He made, therefore, every part of the universe of which we are, in his mind, the premier part, because only human beings have the destiny or the potential destiny, let's put it that way, because we do have to make a choice, the potential destiny to actually be in the kingdom of God, to be in the family of God, his resurrected sons and daughters, continue to live then eternal life with the Father and the Son and the holy angels, by the way. As there are some that were unholy. They had a choice to make at one time, too. We'll get to that. So when God makes prophecies, they are far more than our human predictions. They carry divine weight, and they will happen, and they always have, all the ones that we have that were to be fulfilled in the past. The evidence can be found that they were fulfilled exactly as they were, even with the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, in particular with the life of Jesus Christ, which was God on earth, the very Son of God. There is a body of prophecy, though, that we understand with a clarity that most of Christianity doesn't. Most of it doesn't even want to think about it. They want to have pleasant times. Sweetness and light sometimes is how it's viewed. But the element of prophecy that is of particular importance is the prophecy of the time of the end. The end of this age and the beginning of God's age. We call it sometimes the world tomorrow, a very apropos title that was picked for the church's radio and television program a long time ago, because we know that the great deal of eternity will be on this earth or on its replacement, the new earth that God will create, another one of the great prophecies. It's important for us to understand, therefore, the time of the end. Those who've been around God's church for a long time understand it. We cut our eye teeth on those prophecies. We saw fulfillments of those prophecies in the society around us during the 1960s, especially. There were a lot of them being fulfilled then, but even before that, the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. Let's look just briefly at Matthew 24, because there we'll pick some of the classic things, because we're not the only ones who read Matthew 24, by the way, nor have we been. Has God's church been the only people that read Matthew 24? Others have as well. Anybody who had any sense of the Bible being God's word, whether they believed it to the point of obeying it or not, is another question, but it was viewed as being of fundamental importance. So here we have in Matthew 24 some of the things that Christ forecasted would lead up to the second coming. And it starts right in verse 4, because the disciples come to him in verse 3, and he says, he sat down on the Mount of Olives. Now, I describe it so that you might imagine it. I've been there, of course, even if I haven't been somewhere, if I can find a good map, especially a good topo map, then I imagine being there. Study the map a little bit, you get some sense of it. Read a little bit about the climate and the culture, and you have even a greater sense. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is that hill. It's more of a ridge top than a hilltop, because it's a ridge that peaks and then tapers back down to the south. And it's in that peak is 100 feet of elevation higher than the Temple Mount, which is directly across what I call a canyon from the west. It's called the Valley Kidron. It's kind of on the steep side to be a valley. But down at the bottom of that valley, though, was the Garden of Gethsemane, which factored into Christ's betrayal and ultimately arrest and then to his sacrifice. But you can look right into the Temple Mount. Christ and the disciples had gone out of the Temple Mount area, out of the walled city of Jerusalem, down into the valley and up onto the top of Mount of Olives. And so they were sitting there looking back. They had the panorama view. You've seen many pictures of the Middle East, and this is one of the most famous, is the golden light of the sun shining down on the Alaska Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which are in the compound of where the temple used to be. And the reason that there's golden light on them is because those are shots made by a photographer sitting on the Mount of Olives, about where Christ would have been, shooting down into that area because he's at elevated position, and the golden light comes from the light coming through the maximum amount of the rays, or the maximum amount of atmosphere, which gives it a golden cast. That's when you get your golden light. Anybody who's a photographer that does it for a living knows all about golden light. And you get it at sundown and you get it at sunrise. So that's where they're taken from. So Christ is up there. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age," or of the end time, in other words. What will be the markers? What do we look for? And Jesus said, answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Okay, that tells you one thing. There will be a lot of deception going on. Lies, partial lies, half-truths, especially things having to do with religion. So a lot of deception. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So it would be some who will be coming and says that Christ is the Christ, only they'll do their version of him, and many will be deceived. That's certainly happened down through time in Christianity. A false view of what Christ was like. There would be some who would also come and claim to be Christ, saying, "I am Christ," in that sense, the other application of this sentence. And so you have your false messiahs that show up every so often. And you can go back and read about them in history, too. Some turned out to be mental cases. Others were a little crazier than that, dangerous sometimes. And you will hear, but deception about Christ, religious deception is going to be a major order. That's what that sentence brings out. Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." So you can hear about wars, you can hear about rumors of wars, you will see wars, depending on where you live at the time, and then you'll hear about other wars. So wars and rumors of wars. Okay, we got that. "But don't be troubled, for all these have to come to pass." This is part of the package, folks, as he might be saying to in our colloquial style. All this has to happen, but the end hasn't come yet. However, that's a marker that it is, we're approaching it. "Nation will rise against nation." Now we have specific wars, not rumors. These are actual wars. "And kingdom against kingdom." Warfare. "And in the wake of warfare," and sometimes all by itself, "you will have famines and pestilences," disease epidemics, famines and pestilences, "and earthquakes in various places." And some will say, "Well, we have earthquakes in various places all the time." Yes, we do. But there are some real humdinger earthquakes that are coming. We've had a few preludes to those, even in the modern era. And they've had some real humdingers in the ancient world, too. And we find out about that through archaeology and that sort of thing. So earthquakes. In other words, you have famines. It can be crop failure. That could be weather patterns where you get major drought going in, where you have a large population that normally produces tons of agricultural output and feeds everybody. And then you get the weather changing, the pattern changing, whether it's short-term or long-term, and suddenly you have a famine. And you either get out quickly, you find water and you find food, or you die. That's been the history of man. Find a place that has food and water. There will be pestilences, again, the disease epidemics, and earthquakes. But these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ, and words that we need to take seriously and to think about. I don't know when you started thinking about them. I know when I did. As a teenager, we were beginning to attend God's church at that time. I'd been listening to, as I said, the World Tomorrow broadcast, when I could get it. Normally, I listen to it on XCLO in the middle of South Dakota, western South Dakota. Reception wasn't all that great for any radio station. We could get the one that was in the town I went to high school with. That was 25 miles away, and it sometimes came in. And we could get two other stations on the AM dial out of Rapid City, which is the big town at our end of the state. We had like 45,000 people in it back then. It's 60 now, I'll have you know. We've grown. But those were the two stations we could get. One was rock and roll, and one was country and western. My cousin loved rock and roll. I despised it. I like country and western. Whoever drove got to use the radio. So the argument was about who got to drive. But the World Tomorrow wasn't on any of those stations. I listened to it on XELO, which was in Mexico. And in Mexico, it was just across the border, and it was what we called, English had illegal radio stations put in ships that were then out in the harbors or just outside the international line, someplace along the North Sea, and they would broadcast into England. They were called pirate stations because they were radio pirates instead of letting the government run the radio, which was the British Broadcasting Corporation. Well, we had our version of that with XELO and a couple other stations in Mexico that had clear channel broadcasting and what they call blowtorch signal going out that would reach. So it was from down south of Arizona someplace that I would pick up the broadcast and could listen to it. But in those days, it was Herbert Armstrong, sometimes Garner Ted Armstrong, and they talked about the different prophecies of the end of the age. And we had lots of them happening in the late 60s. It was a dramatic time. So if you think back when you analyze that, when you begin to realize it, it was during my teen years that I was realizing it. And watching the Six-Day War, and then in Israel, where they defeated the Arab United Arab Armies in 6 days, but then came the War of Attrition, and then the repeats of that war over and over again ever since. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another for various reasons, because they don't believe the truth, they get angry at those who still do, or because everybody's on edge, and you know, the various applications of the way that you could find that. Many false prophets, just one of those markers we just looked at, would arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness, now there's another marker, isn't there? Another marker, lawlessness. People who don't believe in the law of God. And the law that binds marriage and binds family as God ordained it. Laws that govern the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of ownership of things. You know, stealing is against God's law. Or you go back to the Ten Commandments and you got all the great values are stated right there. But lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that was viewable in those decades. Have we come to love as a society each other more since? it hasn't gotten better. Oh, occasionally, maybe if we could look at the big overview, we could see a little bump up here, but then it dropped off there. But generally, the trend's been trending down and trending down rapidly more recently. But he who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of this kingdom, of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So you have that happening. So just to review those, the markers we're looking for: religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, hatred of Israelite people, referred to God's people, referring specifically to God's people, in the church in principle, but the nations of Israel. When I say nations of Israel, they're not identified as that. Only Israel is identified as that because they're Jewish. But there were 12 tribes, not just the three tribes that formed the Jewish people. The Jews are made of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi. And there were 10 more. Technically, there were 13 tribes, but that's because one was divided into two. But there has to be, at the end time, an ascendancy of those 10 tribes in their national, modern national iterations, where they live now. And they don't even know that. For the most part, America doesn't know that it's Manasseh. England doesn't know it's Ephraim, generally. Just a few know that. But there has to be an ascendancy of those national entities of ancient Israel at the time of the end. That's other markers that come in Christ stated and others that he inspired stated elsewhere. So we have that. We have the pestilences, the earthquakes, hatred of Israelite people, of course I just mentioned that, religious deception, lawlessness, cold love. And then the gospel of the kingdom of God has to be articulated clearly. So, let's look at the time of the end. Let's go to Isaiah 46. We will now accelerate just slightly. Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 and 10 will suffice. You can read more in the context, you know, later when you read back through your notes, because it all reinforces what we pick the essence here in verses 9 and 10. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. And here, through Isaiah, God is saying, remember the former things of old. Remember history. Remember the things of old, and really old. For I am God, and there is no other. Remember that. When we're talking history, there's nothing that's older than eternity. And God is eternal. God is the eternal. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Who would know the end from the beginning? Well, obviously God would. He was there from before the physical beginning. He's always been there. From the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God will do what God determines to do. That's how he views the end time. He knows the beginning of anything that involves human beings, and he will determine the end. And he has told us generally what the end will be, sometimes very specifically what the end will be, depending on what we do. Now, that included, included humans, all humans, throughout history, but also, in this case, the angels. Let's turn to Isaiah 14, since we are in Isaiah. God created the angels as servants, helpers, messengers. They had various responsibilities. We'll bump into two or three of them as we're reading through the sermon today. But the angels had to make a choice. They were created long before man. When God originally created the planet, they were created sometime around then, or maybe it was before then, when he made the universe. But they were given responsibility on the earth. It's not the earth that, you know, as we know it, it was the reptilian earth that we have the remnants of in the fossil record. That was the time. And they were given the opportunity to do what God wanted them to do with the creation at that time. The caretakers look after it, do certain things. But they didn't like, some of them didn't like doing what God said. See, he gave the angels a choice. They had to make a choice. Are you going to be a holy angel, or are you going to be an unholy angel, which is a demon? Which is it? What are you going to be? It's just like us. You're going to be in the kingdom of God, or you're just not going to be. See, we don't have the choice of being, you know, living forever as a demon. That's been, you know, and I'm glad. And we do have the choice of living forever in the family of God. So he asked him that question, but he talks here about how what developed. One of the leaders of the angels, we know him as Lucifer, which is apparently his original name. That means light bringer, morning star, in various ways it's translated, but it means the same thing. It brings the light, and the morning star brings the light. That was his original name, apparently, but he has two other names now, the devil and Satan, adversary. Adversary is what Satan means. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, it says. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Originally, what wicked did he break the staff of? There was a rebellion of the angels. He broke their staff. The scepter of the rulers, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Now, it's wrapped up, by the way, in a prophecy about a king of Babylon. We don't know which one. It was in Isaiah's time. This is before Nebuchadnezzar lived. But it was a king of Babylon who's used as the human foil. But the prophecy breaks in and out of human prophecy about a human and talks about a spirit being. The scepter of the rulers who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. You apply that in its extreme and you have what the devil has been doing around mankind. He who ruled the nations in anger. And the angels have had responsibility since then, but the good angels don't rule in anger. The demons create anger wherever they go, they're filled with it. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, though, when this evil being was taken out, was his power was nullified. How you are fallen from heaven, in verse 14, notice this. This is where it picks back up again. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And that's what he had been doing by the time of Isaiah. But Lucifer wanted to rule God's throne. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm as good as God is. I'm going to take his throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the farther sides of the north. I'll sit on the throne in the throne room of God, essentially is what that part of it says. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds off this earth and up into heaven. I will be the Most High, more than like the Most High. I will be the Most High. He wanted to be God in place of God. And God answers in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew for grave. You don't bury angels or spirits, so they don't get buried in dirt. But you can be buried in constraint, that's for sure, the lowest depths of the pit. So the angels rebelled. And this is just a record of the rebellion. They rebelled. One third of them did. You can go to the reference in your notes. It would be chapter 12 of Revelation. When you find that Satan drew away a third part of the angels, and then Satan and his angels fought, and Michael and his angels fought. Michael is a faithful archangel, so he had the holy angels with him. But it specifically identifies the casualty rate of the angels as far as those who rejected God. One third did. Two thirds remained faithful. We only knew we know the names of three. Lucifer, of course, is one. And Gabriel, I think was mentioned in the sermonette, is a messenger angel. He's involved in bringing messages to Joseph and Mary, or to Daniel, or to one of the other prophets. And then there is Michael, the archangel, who seems to always be engaged in warfare in the spirit realm. Thus, there are wars happening around us that we don't see and aren't aware of, but they happen. What we read here, and what we read in Revelation, and we'll turn back there just to Revelation 20. Let's show you the end time of the angels. Number one, when they were kicked out of heaven, was a type of the end time for them. But there's even more coming, and I saw an angel come. This is verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation. An angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up so he couldn't deceive the nations for 1,000 years. After that, he's allowed out for a very brief time, and then they're rebound, like an old book, in a sense. They're completely taken out of circulation, the evil angels are. The angels have their end time, the time of their end. So when you stop to think about it, going back that far, that's before there were any human beings, you can almost make the statement, it's always been the time of the end. One time of the end or another. That's the first one. Let's look at some of the others. Genesis chapter 6, back into the human element. Genesis 6. And what we're reading about here is Noah's flood. It was a worldwide flood, and it accounted for a great deal of the surface work of canyoning and ravines, and the shapes of things and the deposits of things were done in that. There was a flood also at the time of Satan's rebellion that accounts for the rest of it. But here we have in verse 5, we begin, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was very great, or was great in the earth, and at every intent of the hearts of or the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Society was corrupted. Who corrupted it, do you think? Human nature is bad enough on its own, but this is worse than just human nature. It was the influence of Satan, of course. And the Lord was sorry he'd made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart, so he said, I'll destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I'm sorry I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was different. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their mother, Mrs. Noah, and each of the young men's wives, were the eight people that survived in the ark, in Noah's ark, that went through the worldwide flood that wiped out everything, all the rest of plants and animals, with probably the exception of fish. And when that flood came, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, before the fountains of the deep were broken up, you know, it must have been odd that it was raining so hard for the people that lived then for the first day, and then it didn't stop during the night, and it was coming down the second day, starting to compromise the roofs of their dwellings. And when it goes through, then things started getting serious, and the third day, it's still raining just as hard as it was doing the first day, no let up whatever at all, and the flooding has gotten significant in the local low-lying areas. And you wonder how many days of the rain did people survive? Then the fountains of the deep, the massive earthquakes that released the inner water that's down in deep into the crust of the earth, or even below the crust slightly. And God brought that up to the surface for a time. And before long, there weren't anybody, there was no one alive outside of that ark that was floating. That was the end time. That was a cataclysmic destruction. Eight people out of how many were there? It was almost 1,000 years from the time of the creation. Eight people out of all of that. It's always been the time of the end. That was an end time destruction. And when you begin to realize that, you think, well, then what we're going through is going to be bad, of course. But others have seen it as well. Actually, you go back to Genesis briefly, we see here that God points out that how he planned mankind. You know, he created Adam and Eve. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 8 and 9. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created Adam and Eve, and he planted this garden, and he put those two trees. It represented his way, one of them did, and the other one represented the right way was one, and the other one was the wrong way of life, the way of sin, the way of rebellion, the way of hatred and anger and envy. And then when we go to chapter 3, we read what happened. Here we go. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we can eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So they did know that they weren't supposed to, you know, eat the fruit from that tree. And then the serpent said, "Well, you won't surely die." See, God had told them that they would die, that if you don't obey me, then you will die. That's in verses 15 to 17 right there in chapter 2. He took the man and he put him in the garden, intending to keep it, commanded the man, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So here this is what Eve was quoting, that you will surely die if you eat of the wrong tree. So they knew the punishment. They knew that if they ate of the wrong tree, they were going to die. Now, they didn't fully know what die meant because they were the only two people. So they hadn't experienced that yet, had they? They would when Cain killed Abel a few years later. And they would begin to sense the end time. So it was an end time when, in a sense, when they were kicked out of the garden. God removed them from the garden and made them go out and just live in the big wide world and endure some of the hardship that came with that. There was a time about end time avoidance as well, because sometimes we just want to avoid the subject and don't want to think about it. You know, I want to have sweetness and light and fun and games. Well, we're going to have plenty of enjoyment and such in between times, but we'll have more of it in the kingdom of God that we can't even imagine, and that's why we worry about it, because we can't imagine it very well, having never been there. Chapter 11 and verse 4. The whole earth had one language and one speech. This is Genesis. Came to pass as they journeyed east. This is after the flood. They found a plain called Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said, "Oh, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And so they did, and they had asphalt to stick them together. "Let's build ourselves a city," in verse 4, "and a tower whose top is to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So you know the story, because they started building the tower. Why would they want to build a tower that would go clear into the sky? It was called end time avoidance. If another flood comes, we're going to go up there, and we'll survive. We'll ride it out in the tower. And you say, "Yeah, but the tower won't stand the wave action." They weren't physicists. All they knew is that they had bricks and mortar, and they could build a tower. The fact that the water would wash the tower down, they didn't enter their thinking. They thought they could get above the water. And man tries to escape. You know, it's the avoidance tactic that we do ourselves sometimes. What about the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs before them? And by the way, let me tell you this. Shem, who Abraham was a descendant of, Shem was still alive for most of Abraham's life. He was still alive after the flood. So when we talk about the patriarchs, the eyewitness accounts of the flood from Shem, Ham, and Japheth were known clear down to and beyond the time of Abraham and Isaac. This wasn't like it was a distant memory. It was eyewitness accounts. We were there in the boat. We saw it. So that gives you another sense. Let's go to summarize this. The Apostle Peter did it in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the fastest way to get this point covered of that end time. What was the end time for the patriarchs? 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," or Tartaru, place of restraint, "and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," and he did not spare the ancient world because of its rebellion and sinfulness, "but he did save Noah, one of eight people, that meant that his three, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, the three sons and their wives, that makes eight. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Now, the end time experience for the patriarchs was the flood. First-hand accounts readily available. Eyewitness to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you say, well, that was a localized one down at the south end of the Dead Sea. That's where that was. Yeah, it was localized, but it was pretty terrifying, too. There wasn't just the two towns. They were the two main towns, and there were apparently about three more smaller ones around them that were saltified in the same manner. So we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Noah's flood, were the end time firsthand either eyewitness or eyewitness explanation to all the patriarchs. It's always been the time of the end. There's always been a sense of the time of the end. We aren't the only ones that it has landed upon, not by any means. Now, let's look at Israel. God started Israel with Abraham through Isaac. Ultimately, they ended up down in Egypt for several hundred years, initially living amongst the Egyptians, later serving the Egyptians as slaves. And then with the 10 plagues of Egypt was like a sort of end-time experience for the Egyptians. I mean, if you live through some of those plagues, it would have been very terrifying. All I can say is that Pharaoh was one tough nut. You know, that he would withstand the pressure to release them. But I think God shored that up to a certain degree. And don't forget, the Israelites lived through the first four plagues. They were in those plagues. The others, they weren't. So the 10 plagues of Egypt were a foretaste of divine destruction witnessed by the Israelites. But they forgot about that, as Israelites like to do, even modern ones, until it came to the destruction of the northern nation of Israel. Remember, they went into Israel together as 12 tribes, technically 13, because Ephraim and Manasseh replaced the tribe of Joseph. But they divided into the 10 tribes of the north and the two tribes plus Levi in the south, Levi being the tribe of the priests. The northern kingdom of Israel refused to obey God consistently. And so by 728 B.C., they had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. It's not as great an empire as the ones to come, but that didn't make any difference. They defeated the Israelites and dragged them off into captivity for many years. It was about 130 years later, in 586 B.C., that the Babylonian Empire, one of the first of the great world empires, as Daniel had that revealed to him in the dream of the great image, Babylon conquered the nation of Judah, 586, and then the rest of Israel was in captivity. That was an end-time experience for them. Death, war, horrendous times. So a lot of the markers of what we would see for the end time. Then came, going down beyond that, all the way into the New Testament. And we have the ministry of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the building of his church, the work of the apostles has begun, and then the Jews experience a horrendous war with Rome. It lasted from 66 to 70 A.D. It was during that time that the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul were martyred, and maybe one or two of the others, but they were during that wartime. Not in Israel, they were elsewhere. The historian, Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, wrote about it, and he lived just after it had happened. But he reports that 1.1 million Jews lost their lives in that war. Most of them lost it in the battle for Jerusalem, which was the final battle of the war. That was a type of the Great Tribulation, because that was what Christ was saying. You know, not one stone that you see here of these buildings, not one stone will be left on top of another. Well, that was a time of the end for the Jews. And after that, actually, they have a little tenacity and a stubbornness like all Israelite tribes. They fought a second war with Rome about 50 years later with similar effect. They lost badly. But after that, they didn't fight any more wars, with Rome at least. The church was protected at that time. You know, what the brethren that were in the area of Judea, and they went to it, God communicated through one of the prophets in the church then to go to Pella, and that's where they were protected from the danger. But the Roman Empire itself was to fall. After the Roman church was up and going for some centuries, in 476 AD, Odoacer, one of the Gothic barbarians, which actually would probably make him an Israelite, came and conquered Rome. And he'd have been conquered, you know, several times, and it would get its little bit of power back, and after Odoacer, they didn't get any power back. And it was viewed by the Roman church as being like the end time, when these hordes of armies come against the city. So it was viewed as an end time. There were end time. Then in the 1200s, we have the Mongol invasions. We don't read about them. They're out of the news line, out of the headlines for quite a while. It was the Khan dynasty of China, except that Chinese called them the Han, just H-A-N when it's spelled K-H-A-N, which is a word that means king. They were an Islamic dynasty of China. From the mid-1200s, they had, by the mid-1200s, they started in 1209, and by the within 20 or 25 years, they had overrun all of the Orient and the bulk of Russia, and they were hounding at the doors of Europe. And over the period, the next few years, they came into Europe, taking one city after another through Central Asia and into Europe, into Poland, Czechoslovakia, all the Eastern European nations. The Khans attacked. And they were a very bloodthirsty, efficient bunch of killers. The way they fought is that they had technologies, the standard technologies of springs and arrows and catapults and things, taken to their highest bent. Plus, they had the beginnings of gunpowder technology that were coming out of China. They would just simply break down a wall or break down the gate of a city that would lock up when they came in, because they didn't try to fight them on the field. Their armies were decimated by the archers of the hordes of the Mongols. Europe was terrified. The way they took a city, if the city resisted, they'd break down the wall. They would burn the buildings with people in them, and whoever was left was dragged outside the city and beheaded and left. Bodies all over Eastern Europe and Asia. So when they were taking Eastern Europe, Paris in Western Europe was shaking in its boots, if they wore boots. They were shaking in them. They were, the whole of Europe was terrified. The Roman church claimed that it was the time of the end, the Khans coming against Europe. It had some of the markers when they read about it in Matthew, just like we looked at the beginning. And if that wasn't enough, the Khan suddenly just quit and went back, because the great Khan died, and then all the son Khans had to go back and fight out who got to be the great Khan, and I don't think that they successfully did that. Because a new dynasty got started about that time. The Black Death followed in the wake of the Khans, the Mongols. In fact, some think that they brought the Black Plague with them. Maybe they did. Bubonic Plague is what we're talking about. Bubonic plague during the 1300s killed between a third to a half of Europe's population. So you had the armies coming, and then you had the plague wiping out so many people. It made it look like the Great Tribulation for sure. Europe had its end time experiences then. You could come down to the Napoleonic Wars, now jumping clear forward into the late 1700s. Napoleon turned Europe on its ear, which meant it turned the Roman church on its ear. When Napoleon was crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he grabbed the crown and put it on his own head. In other words, he was independent of what the church thought. Well, that wasn't what they expected, not by any means. So it was viewed as an end time because of the disruption that not only lasted up to 1815, but his descendants continued on with various revolutions and re-revolutions in France for some throughout the 1800s. Now we come to the mid-1840s, and we've gone to America, and the man's name is William Miller, who decided that he could calculate when Christ would return, and he found that the date was going to be October of 1843. And so he spread that word to all the churches that he could get to, and he had a bunch of followers right away who wanted to be resurrected when Christ came, so they made white robes, and they went to that mountain, I think it was in Missouri, and they were there in October on the specific date of 1843, and nothing happened. So they waited around for a few more days and finally started getting cold, and so they went home, a little disappointed. He went back to his figures and found out that he made a mistake. He forgot to calculate, apparently, for the year zero. So it has to be 1844. So back they came in 1844. Didn't happen then, didn't happen in the following several years, as less and less followers would go and wait for it to happen in October. It became the Great Disappointment. That's what they called it. You know, in religious history in America, that's the Great Disappointment. Interesting thing, it energized the remnants of the true Church of God to start reading more about the Second Coming, because they heard his talk as well. And so there was one benefit, and it energized God's scattered brethren to begin to anticipate the Second Coming, and therefore also with that the end of the age. It was viewed to be happening during the American Civil War. 1.2 million battle deaths in the Civil War. And everything that the nation stood for was at stake. Everything was coming apart at the seams. Even the battle hymn of the Republic reflected the end time thinking. And I've got the battle hymn right here. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, God's wrath. He has loosed the fateful lightnings of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. A couple other lines. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Not before Richmond, Virginia, not before Washington, D.C., but before God's judgment seat. See, it was viewed as an end-time event. And you go back and you read the stories of the Civil War, you can see why they thought that. But it was eclipsed by World War I. World War I didn't look as bad as World War I did. 8.5 million battle deaths, lots more civilian deaths. Initiated by the royal heads of Europe, German imperialism was pushing the envelope. It was the first war with dynamite technology. Dynamite technology meant that you could use these massive artillery pieces, which is when most of the men were slaughtered in the trenches through the artillery duels that took place. First use of warcraft, worst war of its kind in history. You know what it was called? The war to end all wars. Did it? No. 20 years later, they fought World War II. But right on the heels, 8.5 million deaths in the war, followed by the influenza epidemic later in November, December of 1918 and into 1919, killed 50 to 80 million people worldwide. So you could look at that and you could say, whoa, this looks like the coming of the end. It has markers. It has pestilences in disease epidemics and horrendous wars. And the wars went down and around Jerusalem because Christ, what I didn't cover in Matthew 24, that there will be armies coming through near Jerusalem and into Jerusalem. Well, in this case, it was General Allenby leading a British army, driving the Turks out. But it was military action around there. World War II came, and this is one that Mr. Armstrong witnessed directly and commented on as it was happening. You had the German push to overrun Egypt and get into Israel, as well as to try to find a way to come across down through Syria and Turkey to get to Israel as well. They never did, and that changed the tone. This couldn't be the war that we were expecting, but it did bring 50 to 85 million deaths in battle and casualties in the war, maybe even more than that. Worst war in the history of mankind. Made World War II look like a walk in the park, or World War I look like a walk in the park. First mass use of aircraft, first nuclear weapons use, the worst war the world has ever seen. We've had the Cold War pretty much ever since, in one version or another. The United States and the USSR faced off for decades in this. Proxy wars, many wars around Jerusalem, 1948, 1956, 67, 73, and 82. All of these events that Christ talked about that you could look at and you could say, is this what's going to set off the final chain of events down to the second coming of Christ? Now we have a frantic military effort to build deadlier and deadlier weapons. Now we're not talking just about an air force, we're talking about a space force. And guess what? Russia started talking about their own space force as well. Now the true time of the end, leading directly to Christ's coming. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45. Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. By the way, Daniel 11, if you can find a good commentary that gives you a blow-by-blow account of all of the prophecies that are there, the prophecies that took place between a king of the north and a king of the south. They were two generals that had been under Alexander. And when he died, then he gave various parts of his empire to these four generals. Two of the generals were back in Greece and were of little significance. The one general was in Egypt and the other was in Syria. Well, Syria was king of the north, Egypt was king of the south. And so king of the north and king of the south terminology is used throughout Daniel 11, and that's what it's talking about. And those prophecies were exactly fulfilled, and Daniel wrote them, 300 years or so before they took place. But we get down to the end, in verse 40 it says, and the time of the end. Obviously, that wasn't the time of the end in the time that the Greeks were fighting. The time of the end, the king of the south, but we're using the terms. So there's somebody south of Jerusalem and somebody north of Jerusalem because the directions are based on Jerusalem. The king of the south shall attack him and the king of the north shall come against him. So there's a king of the south, some kind of a coalition of the forces of the Arabs, of elements of Africa, but certainly of Arabs, because that's who was and is in Egypt now. It's not the Egyptians of old. And the king of the north, well, who's north? Some say, well, how can you say, we would view that it's Europe that we're talking about. How can you say if it's Europe when Russia's north of there too? Oh, well, I'll show you why we think that. It's verse 44. But news, this is news that the king of the north hears when he gets down and overruns the king of the south and sets his capital in Jerusalem. The news of the east and the north. So northeast of Jerusalem is another power base. Therefore, the king of the north is north and west of Jerusalem to be faced off against north and east later on. That's why we see it coming from where the Holy Roman Empire was and where the seat of traditional Christianity has been. Traditional as the world views it, not as we do. Shall come against him as a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. We're back in verse 40, and with many ships. So a huge mobilization of a giant army. And he will enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. It certainly had happened in World War II, didn't we? The Nazi war machine was terrifyingly fast. Blitzkrieg, they called it. Nobody had ever done that before. And he shall enter the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown. The glorious land is the Holy Land, Promised Land. It's Israel, in other words. Many countries will be overthrown, but these will escape. Edom, Moab, and the prominent kingdom of Ammon. That's basically the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan today. For why they escape, and God has his purposes. He stretched out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And it seems like Egypt, therefore, may be the base. And you think, well, how could it be the base? Egypt hasn't been calling the shots. Saudi Arabia's called the shots, Iran, the others. Well, in the 1967 war, it was the Israeli army pitted against the United Arab Republics. And the president of the UAR was Abdel Nasser, who was the president of Egypt. And in 1973, Anwar Sadat, who was then the president of Egypt, was the one coordinating the battle against Israel. Egypt has played a leading role, expected to do so again. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But then you have the news from the east and the north. So there's another battle, and it all fits into the overall skeleton structure of prophecy of the Great Tribulation, that there's a battle toward with the Asian power, essentially, that he has to fight. But at that time, in verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 1, Michael the archangel, the one that fights against Lucifer in chapter 12 of Revelation, but Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never since there was a nation even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, many of those who will sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And we anticipate and we look forward to that. We're going to be resurrected when Christ returns. That's the first resurrection. Feast of Trumpets pictures that, along with all of these events we're just talking about. And we're coming up soon on the Feast of Trumpets, by the way. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. In other words, they did not choose wisely. They chose wrongly. They didn't take God's way of life seriously when they knew it. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of firmaments, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, you shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel was told, you're not living in the time of the end, even though you think you are, because of all the trouble and trauma that the Babylonian kingdom has been creating. The time of the end isn't yet. It's going to be later. Many shall run to and fro. Well, up until Henry got around to tinkering with his wagon and an internal combustion engine in the late 1890s, everybody ran to and fro. The best locomotion you could get was with a locomotive. But it wasn't down to the average person running to and fro that way. But the locomotive is certainly a bridge to the technology. So it's a time of rapid transportation, and it has got faster and faster ever since. The high-speed jets, the other travel that we have available to us routinely. And knowledge shall increase. The 1960s, that decade, knowledge, all this, the sum total of knowledge, and there are people who are experts in analyzing this, how they do it, I don't know. So that's some knowledge that I haven't been told. And I wouldn't understand it probably if I did. But they figure that in the 1960s, knowledge, all the knowledge of mankind doubled in that decade. And then it doubled again in the 1980s. That's like a phenomenal jump. Sorry, 1970s, it doubled again. And then it started doubling faster than decades. And now, not very long ago, and knowledge probably doubled since I did that, though. Knowledge is now doubling, they reckon, between about every 13 months. The total sum of human knowledge doubles about every 13 months. Knowledge shall increase. There's the prophecy. There's the fulfillment. Running to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But, you know, we shouldn't be terrified. And let's go to Isaiah again. This is chapter 9 is where we want to go for Isaiah. We shouldn't be terrified of the time of the end. It's a fact. It's just going to be. It's here. It's, you know, it's in the process of coming. More and more of it is coming. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. We need to realize, rather matter-of-factly, that when you look back at history and the traumatic events that people have lived through, that in their view, that was the time of the end. And in a way, it was the time of their end. Thus, it has always been the time of the end. Mankind has been building up to a sum total of all that they've been doing. It wouldn't come out, so I have to use other words. They've been building up to this big event at the end. And they always thought that they were at the end because from their body of knowledge, they were. And now we're far beyond that and far greater body of knowledge. But we can envision how it can happen. Easily. Weapons of mass destruction like we've never seen before. You know, we had the missile silos. If you're interested, you can build your own sort of basement house in South Dakota, where I grew up, or North Dakota, or Montana, because they've got their missile silos from the old Strategic Air Command days of the nuclear missiles. they got those silos for sale. And if you like round and you like deep, you've got the perfect house there, if you know how to figure a way to remodel it. But those nuclear missiles that were there, I always had two Air Force people on because you had to have two keys to get them to go. If one of the payloads of one of those missiles, I was just reading this the other day, was to explode, it would equal the amount of all of the explosives and firearms of World War II. One rocket. Its payload could do everything World War II did with all of its guns and all of its grenades and all of its bombs and torpedoes. One nuclear missile. And those missiles are now passé. That's why you can buy their missile silos. They have other missiles. Missiles that are harder to catch. Missiles that are more powerful and very, very much faster. But then other nations have them too. We live on a razor's edge in this world. This is not the world we want to live in. We're looking for the world tomorrow when that won't happen. It'll be God's government. We have a part and plan in that. And we look forward to that incredible government. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government, speaking of God's government, and peace, not of his government and war, and yet of necessity because of the way of human nature, you would have to speak of any particular government in the world today and war, because they have to fight and have wars. But God's government will put an end to all of that. Of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Judgment and justice. It is a benevolent government and a fair government in every way, because it's guided by the ultimate standard of judgment and justice, which is God's way, God's law. And from that time forward, even forever, on into eternity, the government of God, the kingdom of God into eternity, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think it's important that as we anticipate that, we look forward to what God is offering and realize that we don't need to be terrified of the time of the end. It's always been the time of the end. Always been. And been anticipated. Always. Going way back when. But that end, that hasn't come yet. It will come relatively soon, likely in our day. But when it does, it's what comes out the other side. And that's the government of God and the peace of God and the kingdom of God. That's what we look forward to.